36th chapter. We begin where we left off in the previous study. We begin with the 9th verse. 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 9. Here Paul makes the declaration and says, "Know ye not," which we would say, "You most certainly know, that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God." The words of this statement are important, and we'll need to consider them. The term unrighteous is adikos. It is the word for unjust. In chapter 6, verse 1, it says, "Dare any of you, having a matter against another, go to law before the unjust?" So the word is just the word for righteousness, with the alpha prefix before it, which means without, and it means those without righteousness. And so in chapter 6, verse 1, he speaks of these heathen judges as the unjust. And here he says, "Know ye not that the unjust shall not inherit the kingdom of God?" You know, there is a passage in Acts 24, verse 15, where Paul says, "We believe that there will be a resurrection both of the just and the unjust." And this passage has caused a great deal of trouble to those who try to say that there is no such thing as universal resurrection. I believe in the universality of resurrection. I do not believe in the universality of salvation. Almost every statement of Scripture that has to do with anything that's universal has to do with the universality of resurrection, and I believe that there will be a resurrection both of the just and the unjust. And this is explained away by these people by simply saying that the word unjust means just people who have done some unjust things, that it is believers who are mixed up in questionable practices. But it doesn't mean that in chapter 6, verse 1, "Dare any of you, having a matter against another, go to law before the unjust." Same Greek word as we have in verse 9. And it certainly couldn't have meant there believers who are not living as they should or guilty of some unrighteous practice. Same Greek word is found here where it's translated unrighteous. And it simply says, "Know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit?" To inherit is to enjoy a portion, to have a place. And this tells us here that those without righteousness are not to enjoy any portion or have any place in the kingdom of God. You see, the hope that the Bible holds out to men is not a place in heaven. The hope that the Bible holds out is a place in the kingdom of God. And the term the kingdom of God stands for that condition of things that will be a reality after our God has assumed sovereignty, after our God has intervened, after our God has injected himself into the affairs of men, after our God has injected himself into history and has changed that flow of history and turned toward himself. Then it will be the kingdom of God. The Greek word for kingdom is basileia. It means government. And he declares here that the unrighteous shall have no place, they will enjoy no portion under God's government. Then he continues, and it's a terrible list. It would become maybe more expressive to us if we'd take each one of these and put them in modern terms, but I'm not inclined to do that. The list is terrible enough. We will just take it as it is in the Old English, the King James Version. "Be not deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind. First, these would be the sodomites, the homosexuals, then the thieves, the covetous, that's the greedy, the drunkards, the revilers, the extortioners. These shall have no place. They will enjoy no portion in the kingdom of God. Now, the list speaks of men of this character because there are so many men that this is simply the character. This is the way they live. This is the life that they like. It's the life that they love. It's not speaking here of someone who might be guilty of committing one of these sins. This is the character of man. You know, we could imagine sometimes a man stealing because he's hungry, and we would hardly brand him as a thief. He might steal for the sake of feeding his hungry family, and we would not brand him as a thief. But there are men that just simply live the thievery. They enjoy stealing. Stealing is to them a way of life. They don't even bother to excuse it or condone it. They just simply live the stealing, and they're thieves. They're thieves by nature. That is their character. And the declaration here is that when God governs the earth, these people are allotted no place, and they are given no portion in the kingdom of God. And so we find out today, you know, here, if a person was an idolater, he would be protected under our government by the very freedom to practice whatever religion. Well, that may be all right at the present time. This is not the government of God. And I would not want a law passed in this country to punish those who practice idolatry. It is practiced, we know that, but I wouldn't want a law passed and the government try to enforce it. It's just something it could not be. But under God's government, there is no place whatsoever given to such thing as idolatry and so forth. It is just declared that these will have no place or portion. Now, our own government, the United States, will bar certain people from becoming citizens. In fact, it goes so far as to bar certain kind of people from entering the country. They usually call it moral turpitude. And anybody guilty of that which is deemed moral turpitude can be barred from coming into this country and therefore forever being a citizen, enjoying the benefits of living in the United States government. There are people who have committed some crimes and have fled the country, and they can't come back to enjoy its benefits or its comforts and so on. Well, God has the right to say who will live under his government and who will enjoy its benefits, and so on. And he gives the list here, and he simply says of these that they shall have no place and enjoy no portion in the kingdom of God. Then the strange thing is, he says, and such were some of you. Now, immorality was rife in Corinth. Much immorality, as I've already said, was practiced as a religious rite. And it was so common, it was so acceptable, that people did not think much about it. And therefore, these kind of people were commonly accepted. Those who lived by stealing and those who were greedy and so on, this was just accepted as a way of life, as it is in many places today. So Paul says, such were some of you. You had got involved in these things. But now you're washed. You're washed, you're clean, you're sanctified, and you're justified. You're justified in the name of our Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of God. And having been washed of these things, having been set apart from these things, having been declared righteous of these things, and this done in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of God, therefore these things should not characterize your lives, and these things should not be your practice. Now, Paul begins here. He leads into a matter that has been brought up, and he begins by saying, all things are allowable unto me. He's starting on a new subject, but he says, all things are not expedient. A thing that's expedient is something that's to your advantage. while all things are lawful, that is allowable to me, I will not be brought under the power of any. Now, he tells what he's talking about. You know, he says meats for the belly and the belly for meats. Now, it is quite evident from this that these Corinthians, some in Corinth, were bringing up some kind of an argument. And they said, now take, for example, the stomach. The stomach was intended for food, and food was intended for the stomach, and these two fit one another perfectly, and so on. And so they argued from this that since man had sexual organs and man had sexual powers, it was just normal that he used these organs and fulfilled these natural desires and so on. And it's an argument a great deal like we hear today, that we have these powers and we have these desires and we just simply frustrate ourselves if we do not fulfill them. So they were bringing up some kind of an argument, but they were bringing into this argument the idea here, as an example, the stomach and the foods, that they fit one another. But he says, God shall destroy both it, that is the belly, the stomach, and the foods. God shall destroy both it and them. So he declares now the body is not for fornication. The body is not for prostitution. God never intended the body to be for prostitution. He intended that the body should be for the Lord and that the Lord should be for the body. And he says, God hath raised up both the Lord and will raise up us by his own power. So this body was not just simply destined for prostitution. It was not destined for immoral use. The hands were not supposed to be the hands of a thief. The mind was not supposed to be the mind of the idolater. No. God is going to, these bodies are for the Lord. And just as God has raised up the Lord, he will also raise up us by his own power. See, he doesn't speak, he says, of raising up the body. He says, God will raise us up by his own power. And he says, know ye not that your bodies are members of Christ? Now, a member is a participant. And if the human body at this time, and it certainly did, participated in Christ. In other words, the very healing that they enjoyed and the health that they enjoyed showed that their physical bodies were members of Christ. Now, he says, shall I take thee that are partakers in Christ and make them partakers in the harlot? God forbid. He says, what, know ye not that he which is joined to a harlot is one body? There's your term, one body, and it's a good illustration of just what it is, a participant. For two saith he shall be one flesh, but he that is joined unto the Lord is one spirit, just one spirit and one spirit with the Lord. Therefore, he tells them to flee fornication. This sin that was so common, this sin that was so acceptable in Corinth, this sin that was practiced in their great temples as a religious rite, and was so common that no one thought very much about it. He told them to flee fornication, and if we would translate that more clearly, it would be prostitution. To flee this prostitution that was so commonly practiced. He says, every sin that a man doeth is without the body, ex soma, without the body. But he that commits fornication, he sins against his own body. Then he declares, what? Know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost which is in you? And they did know this. It was a manifest thing, for this was the Acts period. And once that they had put their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved, their very bodies became the temple of the Holy Ghost which is in you, and you are not your own, because you're bought with a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which is God's. Of course, here we have body and spirit. These are aspects of the man. In one aspect, I am a body. I would keep my body clean. I would keep my body properly clothed. In another aspect, I'm a spirit. I would keep my mind clean. I would feed my mind upon the proper things, and so on, just as I would feed my body with proper food. And so he says, you're bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God. Show your esteem for God by means of your body and your spirit, which are God's. Now, this brings us to chapter 7. I'm going to readily admit the difficulties that prevail here and the problems that we have in dealing with the 7th chapter of 1 Corinthians. I'm not going to make out like that this is simple. And yet I do know that when we see that it gets its character from the character of the Acts period, I don't believe that we'll have too much trouble in coming to some understanding of it. He says, now concerning the things whereof you wrote unto me, he must deal with these because they wrote to them. He said, it's good for a man not to touch a woman. That would be to be a celibate and to have no relationship, and not to touch a woman has to do with the sexual relations. That's what it means. That's just the word for it. And he says it's good for a man not to touch a woman. Now, what was the reason for this? The reason for this was based upon the fact that they were going to go through a great change and everything was going to be different. And just because at this time in the Acts period, they were very near to that moment of time when the manifest kingdom of God would be a reality, the conditions under which they were living, what they could expect in the future and so on, Paul just says it's good for a man not to touch a woman. Then he says, nevertheless, to avoid fornication or prostitution, and as I say again, this which was so commonly practiced in Corinth, let every man have his own wife, that's the word woman, and let every woman have her own husband. And this would avoid all of this prostitution. Then he says, let the husband render unto the wife due benevolence, that which is hers by right, and likewise also the wife unto the husband. Now, the wife hath not authority over her own body. Power is authority. The husband has authority over the body of the wife, and likewise also the husband hath not authority over his own body, but the wife. In the marriage relationship, it is to be clearly understood that one surrenders the authority over his own body, and he gives this to his wife, and that the wife does to the husband. So he says, don't defraud one the other. Don't deny them this right, except it be with consent for a time, that you may give yourselves, and while it says here to fasting, that word fasting is not there, that you may give yourselves to prayer, and come together again, that Satan tempt you not for your incontinency, which would mean your lack of self-control. Now, he continues, I speak this by permission and not by commandment. In other words, this had never come up in the ministry of the Lord. They had asked the Lord no such question, and he had nothing at all. And so he declares here that I speak this by permission as a concession, and not as an injunction. It's just a concession he made. He's just not giving an absolute injunction. It's just advice. Now he said, I would that all men were even as myself. Paul was either unmarried or a widower. We do not know which. It seemed almost to be a hard and fast rule that the unmarried could not serve in the Sanhedrin. And this would cause us to think that Paul was a married man who had become a widower. But we cannot tell, and we do not know, and there is no revelation. But at least we know that he had no wife at this time. Now he said, I would that all men were even as I myself, but every man has his proper gift of God. This would be in harmony with his gift, and one after this manner and another after that. And he proceeds further and says, I say therefore to the unmarried widows, it is good for them if they abide even as I. That would be good. But if they cannot contain themselves, if they cannot exercise self-control, if they cannot be controlling themselves, let them marry. For he says it's better to marry than to be on fire, to burn with lust and to burn with desire. Now, more about this a little later, but just remember here that Paul is setting the stage for what he's going to say. Now, he speaks to the married, I command, yet not I, but the Lord, let not the wife depart from her husband. In other words, no matter what the condition may be, no matter what the situation may be, let not the wife depart from her husband. But, and if she depart, let her remain unmarried, or else be reconciled to her husband, and let not the husband put away his wife. That was the injunction they laid upon them. But to the rest speak I, not the Lord. In other words, the Lord had said the same thing here as verse 10 and 11. He had said the same thing, and Paul, in his own words, is repeating what the Lord said. Now, he's not going to continue to speak what the Lord said. He's going to speak, but this does not mean that he disclaims inspiration. He is not disclaiming inspiration. He is just not repeating here what the Lord said while he was upon earth. He says, if any brother hath a wife that believeth not, and this could cause a terrible conflict, especially at this time where a man had a wife who did not believe, and she be pleased to dwell with him, she finds it satisfactory to dwell with him, even though that there's a great gulf between them, the man a believer. And all this could be so serious in this time where belief was such a manifest thing. God always credentialed the believer, and there were physical and material blessings for the believer. So if this woman should be pleased to dwell, let him not put her away. Now, here was a woman who was a believer. It had a husband that believeth not. If he be pleased to dwell with her, let her not leave him. They were to stay together. Now it declares the unbelieving husband is sanctified by the wife. Now if we take the word sanctified here and set some high and holy religious meaning to it, we would be in great difficulty in understanding it. But the simple statement is that the unbelieving husband is set apart by the wife, and that's no doubt, no question about that. The unbelieving wife is set apart by the husband, and there would be no doubt about that. For in this manner, this unbelieving husband would be the husband of a believing wife, and this unbelieving wife would be the wife of a believing husband. And in the sight of God at this time, that would mark them out. That would mark them out. You might illustrate it this way. If we bring it down to the present time, let us say that here is a man, his wife, and two children. And the wife may be a simple, faithful believer in the Lord. Or it could be it's a husband. We'll just take it, it's the wife that's a simple believer in the Lord. Now there are great difficulties, we'll say. There's a famine in the land, and there is no work for man or for beast, and there's no food. And the woman prays very definitely, that God will provide food for the table and give them this day their daily bread. Well, the result would be that if God saw fit to answer that prayer, this woman could not sit there and eat alone. She could not say, I prayed for this, and as a believer, the Lord gave this to me. Oh no, if she were a believer, her first thought would be to share this with her children and to share this with her husband. And here they would be blessed to a certain extent because the wife was a believer and she had prayed. Now that's a simple thing that he's telling them here, because these blessings at this time were so definite, they were so manifest, and they were so public, and that this actually set them apart. And he says, if this were not true, then the children would just be unclean, but now they are, holy is the same word as sanctified, they are set apart, they are marked out. But he goes right on to say, if the unbelieving depart, let him depart. Let him go. A brother or a sister is not under bondage in such cases, but God has called us unto peace. That's what God has called us unto, not to strife and not to conflict. So if he depart, let him depart. For what knowest thou, O wife, whether thou shalt save thy husband? Or knowest thou, O man, whether thou shalt save, in the sense of delivering, thy wife? Now, if anyone takes this and tries to apply it to the husband and wife relationship of today, if they try to apply it to their children, if they try to apply it as being divine instruction, they're going to have the greatest possible difficulty and will never come to any true understanding of the meaning of these terms. And so I say to you that for those conditions in the Acts period, when to be a believer was such a manifest thing, because every believer had certain signs that followed him and certain powers that were given to him, and just to be the wife of such a believer, or the husband of such a believer, or the child of such a believer, marked you out and set you apart in some very definite way. Now, in this matter of salvation, at no time in history has a wife ever been able to save her husband, or the husband to save the wife, but it speaks here of deliverance, of rescue. And just as I illustrated a moment ago, even today in a time of famine, a believing husband might be able to move the hand of God so that the whole family would be fed. There would be no way that I know that God could just feed the believer, show grace to him and not show grace to the unbelieving members of the family if he's going to put food upon the table and no believer could sit there and eat it. And enjoy it while his children or his wife was starving. Now he declares, as God hath distributed to every man, and this shows the character of this, as the Lord has called everyone, so let him walk, and so ordain I in all churches, among all ecclesia, among all the outcalled, this is what I ordain, as God hath distributed to every man. You see, in this distribution, some man might be an apostle, some man might be a prophet, some man might be a teacher, some man might have the gifts of healing, the gift of prophecy, the working of miracles, of helps, of governments, and so on. Now, as God hath distributed to every man, as the Lord has called, and that means positioned everyone, as the Lord has positioned everyone, so let him walk. Well, that's the way we expect it. If we give a man the position of mayor or governor or president, we expect him to walk according to the position that we've given him. That's in our government. But here it was, now the Lord had distributed gifts, and the Lord had positioned certain men, and their conduct and their walk was to be in harmony with this. And Paul established this and set this in all of the ecclesias. Now he says, is any man called being circumcised? In other words, is any man positioned of God being circumcised, like Paul was? Well, let him not become uncircumcised. You say, how could this be? Well, by repudiating his circumcision, and saying it was meaningless and just forgetting all about it, this would be a case of this one becoming uncircumcised. Now, is any call in uncircumcision? Let him not be circumcised. Now, this was not a case here of just Jew and Gentile, because among the exiles, these dispersed Israelites, circumcision was not a universal practice. Most certainly it was not. And if anyone was positioned in this way, then just let him remain this way, whether he be Jew or Gentile. And later on in our studies, when we get to the book of Galatians, we're going to see that the real burden of the Galatian epistle was whether Jews who had not been circumcised because they were not in the land of Israel were required to be circumcised in order to be saved. And Paul right here is settling this. If you have been positioned in circumcision, then don't become uncircumcised. If in your position you're uncircumcised, then don't go out and be circumcised. Circumcision is nothing and uncircumcision nothing but the keeping of the commandments of God. Both of these were the keeping of the precepts of God. That's what it had become. And for some, their circumcision was keeping the precepts, and some not to be circumcised to keep the precepts. And while this may seem paradoxical, it may seem like a contradiction, that is just the way it was. And the character of the Acts period can never be fully understood unless we understand this that was true then. Let every man abide in the same calling wherein he was called. And that is, in this position, circumcised or uncircumcised, let him abide in. If he was a slave, don't pay any attention to that. Remain a slave. But if thou... could be made free, all right, make use of it. Use it. For he that is called in the Lord, being a slave, is the Lord's free man. Likewise also, he that is called being free is Christ's slave. And so they were not even to battle to get out of the position in which they were found as slaves or as freemen. They were just to accept it and remember that if they were free, they were the Lord's slave, and if they were slaves, that they were the Lord's freemen. That's the character of things that existed that day when slavery was almost a universal practice. So he says, you're bought with a price. Be not therefore the slaves of men. And I would emphasize the fact that this is the word slave. It's just not servant. We might think of a servant as someone who works in our house, and so on, makes a practice of working for us, but that's not it. This was the actual word slave, and there is no other word that I know of for slave in the New Testament, and that's the word right here. So he says, brethren, let every man wherein he is called therein abide with God. Let him just remain there. And they were not to be rushing around here to get themselves circumcised, even if this had been neglected in their infancy. And they were not to repudiate this circumcision. They were to remain in the calling wherewith they were called. This is truth for the Acts period. And it was to remain that way as they waited for further revelation from God. Now comes the matter of virgins. And we are very much inclined to think of virgins as being unmarried women. But there is no doubt about it that in Scripture this was used of an unmarried man and women as well. Paul says, now concerning virgins, I have no commandment of the Lord. I have no commandment of the Lord. Yet I give my judgment, I'll give my judgment, as one who's obtained mercy of the Lord to be faithful. So he is not denying now inspiration. He would say now concerning celibates or virgins, I have no injunction of the Lord. Yet I'm going to give an opinion as one who has enjoyed mercy by the Lord to be faithful. He says, I suppose therefore that this is good for the present distress. I say it's good for a man so to be. That would be a celibate or a virgin. And I know it'll be hard for us to think of virgin as being a celibate man, but that's just the way it is used there. And because he goes right on to say, I say it's good for a man so to be. But he says, art thou bound unto a wife, seek not to be loose. See, I suppose it's good for the present distress, the present necessity, he says. It isn't so much distress, but the present necessity. If you're loose from a wife, you're bound for a wife, seek not to be loose. Art thou loose from a wife, seek not a wife. Now, some churches would say that this is just instructions for the clergy or for the priest, but there's no doubt about it, this was instruction here for all in the Acts period. If they were married, they were not to seek a divorce. If they were not married, they were not to seek a wife. That was Paul's precept to them. That was the advice that he gave them. And there's nothing wrong with the translation. That's just the way that it is. Now, what was this condition of things that he made him say this? Well, let's go on and see if we can find it. Now, he says, if you marry, you've not sinned. If a virgin marry, she hath not sinned. Nevertheless, such shall have trouble in the flesh, affliction in the flesh, but I spare you. Now, this I say, brethren, the time is short. What's the time is short? He says, it remaineth that both they that have wives be as though they had none. And if those that have wives be as though they had none, and those who were not married did not seek, there would just simply be very, very few children. In fact, there would be no children. But he goes on to say, they that weep as though they wept not, and they that rejoice as though they rejoiced not, and they that buy as though they possessed not, because the time was so short. And they that use this world is not abusing it, for the fashion of this world passeth away. And there is the key to the whole thing, that the very fashion of this world passeth away. Now, every woman that hears my voice is familiar with a fashion. There are things that you would not wear, not because that they're just out of style. We pay no attention to style, but we do pay close attention to fashion. In other words, I don't believe that I would wear some of the things that I wore as a young man. Oh, I remember the tight trousers with the exceedingly small cuffs. There are many things that I remember, and today I would follow the practice that I'm never the first to put on a style, and I don't want to be the last one to take it off, because fashion is different from style. It has to do with good taste, what looks proper, and so on. So style, it changes. It changes every week and every month and every year, but fashion seems to move along, and so we try to wear that which might be fashion. Now, fashion has to do with the shape of things, the mold of things, and so on. I just wish that I could give you a better word for it, but I know of no better word than fashion when the word fashion is properly understood. Now, the fashion of this world was passing away, and a new world was coming. A definite new world, a world that was going to be founded by God. And in that new world that's founded by God, it will still be when God governs this earth. In that new world, in that new order of thing, that new system, that new ecology, it will still be just as true as it was before sin ever entered, that it's not good for man to be alone. But when this new world becomes a reality, men are not going to marry, and neither will women be given in marriage. Now, in our own country, when we decide to marry, we just go out and marry. We find a girl that we like and we marry. That's the way that I did it. In other countries, marriages are arranged, and the bride is selected, and the woman is given in marriage. But under God's government, no one does it that way. Under God's government, he will seek the mind of God, he will seek the direction of God, he will seek the will of God, and then it will be true, as it is not true today, that God will join people together. And then what God hath joined together, let not man put asunder. Now, I suppose that in the world to come, there will be some unions made by man that God will see fit to break up. And maybe that there are some unions that would want to be broken up. And I have actually had men to tell me and women to tell me. I remember a man that told me if I were to have the same wife in the kingdom of God, I just wouldn't want to be there. Well, maybe you could understand his feelings in this matter, that if he thought he had to live in the kingdom of God with this wife, he just wouldn't want it. Well, his attitudes might be different then. But this was no time to be casting off their wives or taking on wives. This wasn't even the time to be having children because the time was short. Now, when Paul writes to the Romans, he says, the night is far spent, the day is at hand. And even in great sorrow, sorrow was soon going to be turned to joy, so this was no time for great mourning and weeping. The time was short. This was no time for great rejoicing. This was no time for buying and thinking that they possessed. Even if they used this world, don't abuse it, because the fashion of this world passes away. And he says, I would have you without carefulness. This statement here is, I'd have you without worry, without care. He goes on to say, he that is unmarried, he careth for the things that belong to the Lord, how he may please the Lord. But he that is married careth for the things of the world, how he may please his wife. And in the difficult position that these Corinthians had been placed, and what they would face up to before the kingdom of God came, now, Paul said, we through many tribulations must enter into the kingdom of God. If under these conditions we will say, here is a man that had a gift, and the gift that God expected him to use, if he had to give thought to his wife, then he would be in the greatest possible difficulty. He makes the statement, there's a difference also between a wife and a virgin. The unmarried woman careth for the things of the Lord, that she may be holy both in body and in spirit, but she that is married careth for the things of the world, how she may please her husband. And he says, I speak for your own profit, not that I may cast a snare upon you, but for that which is comely, and that you may attend upon the Lord without distraction. Now, once the kingdom was a reality, once the kingdom was established, it could be different. But the condition under which they were living, the condition that prevailed in the 33 years of which the book of Acts is the history, it was God's great desire that they might attend upon the Lord without a distraction. Well, I glance at the clock and see that my time is just about up. We're dealing with a difficult chapter, and I have other things yet to say upon this, but we will take these up in the next study and maybe go back to make a little review and clear up some of the further problems. So till we meet again around the pages of God's book, let me say that I have enjoyed teaching you, and I bid you goodbye.